The following message is from Pastor Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found at emmanuelcommunity.org.
We're in John chapter 14 this morning, and I want to just begin by mentioning that, you know, throughout my childhood, I kind of grew up having a very close best friend in every grade that I went through in school. And I think it was largely because I'm a pretty introverted guy, and so these relationships meant everything to me. These were intense relationships. I mean, the kind where you tell each other everything and you can't imagine life without that person. These are the kind of relationships I had with these best friends. But sadly and inevitably, either one of us would move away and we would have this incredibly difficult separation. And none of these goodbyes was as painful, though, as when my high school best friend, a guy named Carl, ended up moving back to Montana where he was from. And that happened at the end of my sophomore year. And we were on the tennis team together, and we played tennis together just about every day. You know, ever since junior high, after school was done, almost every day we would talk on the phone for hours, you know. And I know high school guys usually don't do that. It's not typical what high school guys do. But that was just the nature of our relationship. I mean, I'd get home from school, when my first instinct is just to pick up the phone and call Carl. And suddenly we would just talk until dinner time about some of the deepest things. And I remember that deep sense of loss, wondering how I was going to navigate the rest of high school without him in my life. And I think this is what the disciples were feeling in the upper room that night. Jesus wasn't just their teacher. He wasn't just their leader, but he was a friend. And that time that they had together was so precious. They lived together. They traveled together. They shared meals together. The disciples had left everything to follow him. They had bet their entire lives on Jesus. And now he is telling them that he is going away. He is leaving them. And this wasn't how the story was supposed to end. They thought that Jesus was just going to rise and take his throne. And instead, he's now talking about his death on a cross. And John 13 to 17 is known as Jesus' farewell discourse. Realizing that the time had finally come for him to lay down his life, Jesus' focus shifts completely away from the crowds and all these public miracles that he was doing, and he just zooms in on his innermost circle of 12 disciples. And what he chooses to say in this moment reveals what matters most in his heart for them. And Jesus, what is so remarkable to me in this moment is that Jesus himself is going through unspeakable pain as he anticipates being tortured on a cross. But even in the midst of his own pain, his thoughts are only for his disciples and how he can minister to the distress that they're experiencing. D.A. Carson writes in his commentary, "It is Jesus who is heading for the agony of the cross. It is Jesus who is deeply troubled in heart and spirit, yet on this night of nights, when of all times it would have been appropriate for Jesus' followers to lend him emotional and spiritual support, he is still the one who gives, comforts, instructs." That's the heart of Jesus. It's even in his greatest moment of pain, he is thinking of ministering to others. And so the story begins in verse 1 of John 14 as Jesus tells his disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." So Jesus had just told his disciples that he is leaving them and that where he is going, they are not going to be able to follow. And Peter was told that before the night is over, he's going to deny Jesus 3 times. And Judas has already left the group to betray him. And so it's not a surprise that the disciples are filled with a deep confusion and sadness. And Jesus' immediate response to that distress is, hold on to me. Don't let go. What is going to come and happen to you is going to shake you to the core of your being. But just as you trust in my Father, trust in me through this whole ordeal that you're going to go through. And then Jesus tells them that he is going to prepare rooms for them in his Father's house, for each one of them. And it's a little hard to tell from the English translations, but what Jesus seems to be suggesting is not so much that he is going to create rooms that don't exist at that time, but more that by him dying and resurrecting and returning to heaven, it's going to open a way for access to these rooms to his followers. And the King James mistranslates these rooms as basically mansions. And I think if you've grown up in the church, you've heard this translation, haven't you? Because the truth is, I think many of us were taught from our Sunday school day as kids that each of us is going to get our own personal mansion, right? Have you been taught that? I know I've been taught that. But that's actually not an accurate translation of the word. I think the truth is we've been conditioned to think about heaven primarily in terms of streets of gold or the absence of suffering and all of the amazing luxuries that we're going to get to enjoy for eternity. And there is some truth to that, but whenever the Bible talks about eternity, the emphasis isn't on the luxury, but about belonging. I think a good way to think of it is like this. When Jesus says, I'm going to prepare rooms for you in my Father's house, it's like coming home for break after a semester away in college. And if any of you guys are college students, you know this feeling, don't you, right? When you open that bedroom door and you find that your parents have left your room untouched, just as you left it, right? And it's this warm feeling inside, like my bed, my sheets, you know, my desk, my posters on the wall. And it says, Jesus tells us that through his death, he is preparing a room for each of us. When we arrive in God's house, what Jesus is saying is, you're going to find a bedroom door with your name on it, and it's going to be prepared just for you. And Jesus tells them, you know the way to the place where I am going, verse 4. But this sparks an immediate response from Thomas. And Thomas says in verse 5, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Thomas just interprets everything so literally. And so in essence, he's saying to Jesus, you didn't tell us the destination. So how can we follow you there? We don't know where you're going. To which Jesus answers in verse 6 to 7, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. In other words, Jesus is not just claiming that he is a signpost that shows the way to the Father. He actually says, I am the only way to the Father. And I think the reason why he makes this claim that he is the only way is because he also says, I am the truth and I am the life as well. In other words, when Jesus says he is the truth, he is saying, I perfectly represent the Father's words. I only say what he tells me to say. And that's why I am the truth. And then he also says that he is the life because he says, I hold the power of life in my own hands. As he said at the resurrection of Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. In other words, the claims that he is making are way beyond simply being a messenger of God. That's why Jesus can make the claim that to know him is to know the Father. In essence, he is saying, if you have seen me, you have seen God. You've seen the Father. And that immediately draws this reaction from Philip in verse 8. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. You can hear the longing and the hope in Philip's request, can't you? Wait, what? You're saying that you can actually show us what the Father looks like? Like you could reveal him to us? And I think, isn't that the cry of every human heart? Moses begged on Mount Sinai to see his glory. In the unbearable suffering that Job was going through, that was his cry, I want to see the face of God. And I think we all long for a glimpse of this invisible God that we cannot see, because the truth is we just want to know, is he real? Is he with us? Is it true that we are not alone in this universe? And you can hear the sadness in Jesus' reply to Philip. In verses 9 through 11, Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves." In other words, Jesus is saying, I am not merely a religious teacher pointing the way to the right destination. He says, I am the destination. If you have seen me, you have seen God. That's why in verse 10, he can say, "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" Jesus' claim is not just that he is in God, but that God the Father actually lives in him and is carrying out his mission through his body, through his life. This, in theological terms, is known as the mutual indwelling of the Son and the Father. What Jesus is saying is that there is a total union between the two of us, that we are separate beings, separate persons, but one God. And so just as I am in God the Father is fully in me. Jesus then is the answer to humanity's deepest longing to see the invisible God. What Moses could only glimpse in the cleft of that rock, and what Job could only cry out for in the dark, was shown fully to us through the person of Jesus. In Jesus, we discover that the God that we have feared might be unapproachable and harsh is in fact gentle and full of compassion and mercy. And when we see how Jesus welcomed sinners and touched the unclean and forgave his enemies and even ultimately laid his life down for them, we are seeing the very heart of God, the Father. And then Jesus makes this incredible promise to his disciples in verses 12 to 14. "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." I think the truth is, these words really confuse us, don't they? I mean, what does Jesus mean by we're going to do greater works than him? In all honesty, are any of us in our lifetime going to raise a person who's been dead for 4 days and is already in the process of decomposition? Is any of us going to turn water into wine at a wedding? Is any of us going to multiply bread to feed a crowd of 25 to 30,000 people with just a few loaves? I kind of follow D.A. Carson in the way he interprets these words to, in essence, mean, I think this is what Jesus is saying, that in his earthly ministry, even despite the miraculous works and teaching that he was doing, they were only partially effective. When Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding of Cana, the servants understood what happened in that back kitchen area, but the truth is the master of the banquet and none of the guests had any clue that a miracle had even taken place. All they knew was they were drinking excellent wine, right? And when he fed the 5,000, the crowd completely missed the meaning of that miracle, that Jesus is the bread of life. Instead, they just came back the next day because they got a free meal. And they thought, maybe he'll feed us again. And when the man born blind was healed by Jesus, rather than rejoicing, the religious leaders ended up throwing him out of the synagogue as well as his parents, and its opposition to Jesus only grew because of that miracle. They just could not celebrate what God had done. It's a crazy thing to think about it that way, but despite all of the teachings and the miracles that Jesus was doing, it was repeatedly met with misunderstanding and opposition. And I think the reason is because his full identity was not revealed to the world at that time. Even his closest followers could only partially grasp what he was doing. But what Jesus says is, when I die and resurrect and go back to heaven to be with my Father, in essence, he was saying that the Spirit will come to you. Pentecost will mark an entirely new era for the church. And when Peter preached at the temple, 3,000 people came to faith. And I don't think that it was because he did anything more spectacular than Jesus. I don't even think you can make an argument that his preaching was more eloquent than Jesus. So why did so many people come to the faith? It was the resurrection of Jesus. Because now the world had seen someone come back from the dead, and they realized that his claims that he was God was real. And so he was, in essence, telling his disciples, you are going to do greater works than me, because you are going to work in an era when the full identity of Jesus is known to the world. And we saw the explosion of that ministry in the book of Acts. And I think what Jesus is saying, that same power is at work through the Holy Spirit in the church today. And the way that Jesus says he will accomplish this is through the Spirit. In verses 15 to 17, it says, if you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. John is almost the only one that calls the Holy Spirit this term, which in Greek is called paraclete. It means advocate, and it literally means someone who is called alongside somebody else. Okay? And the most common way that it is used in is in a legal setting. In essence, when you are sent to court, it is the idea that somebody is assigned to you who will speak in your defense and who will provide you counsel. In essence, he is there to help you through the entire process. And what's notable is that Jesus says, I will send you another advocate. Another advocate. In essence, I think he is suggesting that he himself is the first advocate, and the Spirit that is going to be sent from him is going to be that other advocate. And a good advocate helps you understand what's happening when you're in court. He is encouraging you when you're afraid of what's going on. He speaks on your behalf when you don't know what you're supposed to say to the judge or whatever. He protects your interests. He counsels you through the difficult decisions that you have to make. This is what a good advocate does. And I think this is exactly what Jesus did for his disciples. When they were confused, he taught them. When they were afraid, like in the storm, he calmed their fears. When they didn't understand what they were witnessing, he patiently explained the situation to them. And when they were under spiritual attack, Jesus even says, I am praying for you when Satan is attacking you. Jesus had been their advocate in the fullest sense, strengthening them and caring for them and looking after their best interest. And now Jesus says, I am leaving you, but I'm going to send my Spirit to you, who will continue that same ministry of advocacy. He will remind you of the words that I said to you. He will guide you into truth. He will comfort you in your distress and empower you to be my witnesses. In verse 17, it says, the world cannot accept him, speaking of the Spirit, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. God's presence, he said, would be with you because he will actually reside inside of you. This is the fulfillment of what Jesus promised in John 7 when he said, whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. This is to me one of the most amazing teachings of Jesus. He's saying there's this mutual indwelling of the Father and the Son. The Son and the Father and the Father and the Son. We are inside each other as like one God. But then what he says is, when I send my Spirit to you, that Spirit will be inside you, and you are going to experience an indwelling. And in a way, it's saying the type of union that we experience in the Trinity, we are going to include you into that, as God himself is going to dwell inside your body and live in you. I mean, what an awesome and amazing truth that is. And then Jesus makes what could be argued the central statement in the entire chapter in verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Throughout the chapter, Jesus had been assuring his followers that whatever they face in life, that they will never be on their own. He will continue to shepherd them and protect them through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In verse 23 to 26, Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you." In other words, what Jesus is saying is, just as I perfectly represented God's heart to you, the Father, so when the Holy Spirit comes, he will perfectly represent my heart to you. That's why Paul calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ, because the Spirit is not going to say anything that is contrary to what Jesus says. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit perfectly representing to one another in this relationship that we call the Trinity. And this promised work of the Holy Spirit reveals something essential about how God continues to speak to us in our day. I want to share a contrasting story about the limitations of our efforts to try to communicate to our loved ones beyond our own lifetime. In 1991, there was this woman named Elizabeth Gee, and she was diagnosed with cancer. And she had a 16-year-old daughter at the time, and it was a very aggressive cancer, and she was not going to survive the year, the doctors told her. And her daughter's name was Rebecca. And knowing that she was not going to be around to guide her daughter through the pivotal moments of her life, Elizabeth wrote 13 letters to Rebecca, one for each of her birthdays coming up. And then she wrote, that was 12 of them. And then the 13th letter she wrote, the instruction was to give it to her on her wedding day. And Rebecca, the daughter, had no idea about these letters until on her 17th birthday, shortly after her mother had passed away, she received the first letter. And that first letter was an unbelievable gift. Her mother's voice reaching out to her from beyond the grave with words of encouragement and wisdom and instruction about things that any mother would say to their daughter. And in fact, in one of the subsequent letters on another birthday, Rebecca, through her mother's words, was inspired to go to medical school and become a physician. And it'd be wonderful if that's how the story ended. But the story sadly takes kind of a bad turn, because as the years went on, Rebecca's attitude toward the letters began to change. The reason is because her mother was a devout Mormon, and the letters were filled with pressure from her to remain in the Mormon church, and particularly to marry a Mormon guy. But Rebecca moved away from her Mormon faith in college. And so as a result of that, with each new letter that she opened up, it just renewed her guilt, realizing how much she was disappointing her late mother. And the problem was that there was no opportunity for the two of them to discuss the matter. They couldn't talk it through, right? Her mother's words became fixed in time, absolute and unchanging. And Rebecca dreaded the letter reserved for her wedding day because she knew it was coming, because she decided to marry a non-Mormon husband. And so she was just bracing for this letter to arrive from her mother. And she felt such a deep sense of relief when that final letter was lost in the mail, because her father sent it to her and she never got it. It's kind of a sad story, isn't it? If her mother were still alive, maybe her wishes wouldn't have seemed so heavy-handed. Rebecca could have expressed her own convictions, and maybe then they could have found some common understanding with each other. But her mother's death ended that two-way conversation. And all that remained were these one-way letters, frozen in a moment in time. Well, unlike Elizabeth, Jesus doesn't just leave us with a book, he says. He gives us his living presence through his Spirit, who not only reminds us of what he said, but guides us and helps us to understand and apply these truths into our life today. I don't know if you noticed, but that's why almost every time before I preach, I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to illuminate these words into our heart that we're going to hear. This insight and understanding is a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that was first for the disciples and continues to us today. We are not left with only a book, the Bible, but the Holy Spirit is with us to help us understand what God is saying. We have the living Spirit of Christ dwelling within us, illuminating Scripture and helping us hear God's voice speaking into our specific circumstances. And then Jesus gives us this blessing, and I'll close with this. Verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Peace, you could argue, is one of the chief ends of the kingdom of God. Cornelius Plantinga describes sin as the vandalism of shalom, or peace. It is the sense that one of the things that sin does is destroy the peace that God created for us to experience in life. And in essence, I think what Jesus is saying is, I have come to restore that peace in my creation that was so destroyed by sin. And what's interesting, he says, is this is a peace that the world cannot give you, no matter how much it may try. I listened to this recent podcast that sparked me to share this, but the term self-esteem really took root in American culture in the 1980s. And if you're a child of the 80s, I think you know this experientially, right? Is self-esteem programs were woven into school curricula across America. And it basically, they shaped an entire generation's vocabulary for how we speak about ourselves. But underneath this entire self-esteem movement, the science was actually kind of shaky. Decades of research have revealed that self-esteem doesn't really correlate that strongly with positive outcomes. Researchers discovered, in fact, that those who seem to have an excessive amount of this self-esteem actually can become unhealthily defensive or aggressive. The biggest problem, though, that this research showed was that our self-worth, this is just human nature, but our self-worth, our self-esteem has to be tied to something. And that something, unfortunately, is usually our performance, our achievements, our attractiveness, our status. This is just something that just seems unavoidable in human nature. And so not surprisingly, self-esteem becomes incredibly fragile. The self-esteem movement promised peace, in other words, but it couldn't deliver because it still was dependent on our sense of being good enough, of performing well enough, or earning that right to feel good about ourselves. But perhaps most personally and most telling is that this guy, John Vasconcelos, or as everyone called him, Vasco, the architect of the self-esteem movement, struggled his entire life to find the peace that he was trying to give to others. He has this interesting story that in eighth grade, he ran for class president and lost by a single vote. And later he realized that he was the deciding vote because he voted against himself and voted for his opponent. If he only voted for himself, he would have won that election. But it's just the way that he viewed himself. He was like, I shouldn't be the class president. And despite remarkable academic and professional success, he was never able to fully escape the shame and self-criticism that followed him throughout his entire life. Even after decades of therapy, Vasco's friends said that his own self-esteem remained incredibly fragile. He could easily erupt in bouts of anger when he felt insecure, and he never found deep intimacy in relationships that he longed for. At times, he even became suicidal, and he ached to be loved for what he was and not what he could do. And the self-esteem that he preached couldn't give him the peace that he desperately sought in his own life. about a decade ago, Vasco died of cancer. And the only redemption that he ended up finding in his life was that in his last years as he was dying, friends embraced him despite all of his warts and flaws. One friend essentially adopted him into his own family. Other coworkers and friends looked after him and cared for him as his body was wasting away. And as he neared death, those are the relationships that sustained him. Vasco was a man who tried to give the world peace through self-esteem, yet he struggled throughout his life for that same peace. And I think what Jesus is saying is that the peace that I offer you is unlike any that the world can offer, because it is not rooted in your performance. It is rooted in the simple fact that the God who made you loves you and has laid down his life for you. In just moments, their entire world is going to fall apart. And within hours, they're going to be at the Garden of Gethsemane, where they're going to hear their master wailing and screaming in pain as he anticipates the cross. But what Jesus tells his disciples in this moment, as everything is about to fall apart in their lives, is, rest assured, I will never leave you alone. I will never leave you like an orphan. But even when you face your darkest hours and when circumstances make you feel like you have been forgotten and abandoned, you can hold on to this promise that I will never leave you or forsake you. Let's pray.